You can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 5. We'll be in Acts 5, 17 through 42 today. Continue our march through the book of Acts. We've been seeing the Holy Spirit working in and through the early church, the disciples who Jesus raised up. And then through Pentecost, all of a sudden, day by day, multitudes being added to their number. And today, we're going to step into a second conflict with the religious leaders in Jerusalem for the apostles in the book of Acts. And so it's at a time where the Holy Spirit is continuing to work and to grow this church body. And last week we saw there was this internal attack or threat to the unity and the work of the Spirit through the church. Through a couple who were practicing hypocrisy in the midst of all that the Lord was doing. And now we kind of go from internal threat back to external threat with religious leaders in Jerusalem. And again, as we walk through this, it's easy to read the book of Acts and just view it only as kind of like a historical record of what the Lord did in building his church and starting the church for the first time. But everything that we read has a direct carryover to us as we continue to endeavor to be witnesses of the same thing that the first church was, and that is that Jesus died and was raised in order to reconcile sinful people to himself. And in so doing, we face many of the same challenges, both internal and external, that the early church did. So this morning we'll be in Acts chapter 5, starting verse 17, reading all the way through the end of the chapter. It'll be on screen for you if you want to follow along that way. So Acts chapter 5, verse 17 says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you do or what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So we have this, again, great grace, great power being worked through the church. It's recorded in verses 12 through 16. We looked at it last week. And then verses 17 through 18 provide the context for our whole passage this morning. That the high priest and the Sadducees, who do not believe, like just a refresher, they don't believe that the dead are raised. Right? They don't believe in a resurrection from the dead. And they hear that Peter and John and their disciples are continuing to teach after they'd already been warned not to teach anymore, right? Previously, we looked at this, that they had arrested them once, charged them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, and Peter and John told them at that point, whether we listen to you or not, that's kind of your ballgame, but as for us, we have to obey the Lord, and we're witnesses, and so we're going to keep talking. And so they keep teaching, and they keep preaching, and the Holy Spirit keeps working, and keeps building the church, and keeps bringing people to salvation. And now, the high priest hears more of what's going on, and rises up, and we see the motive, filled with jealousy, and they arrest not just Peter and John, but now it appears all of the apostles, and put them in public prison. And probably the same kind of context as previously when Peter and John were arrested and it was evening after they healed the man born crippled. Now it's they're putting them in prison overnight and they're going to have another trial or religious hearing with them in the morning. But then something crazy happens in verse 19 and it's a miracle. During the night, imagine, you've just been arrested, you've been put in prison, and during the night, random angel shows up and is like, boys, we're out of here. Leads you out. And just question, if you were to be freed from prison, where would you expect to be directed to go next? Like, if you got arrested for disturbing the peace in downtown Libby, you get put in the Lincoln County jail overnight, angel busts in, lets you out. Where would you expect the angel to direct you to go? Probably not downtown Libby where you had just previously been arrested for, right? You would expect, like, if you're going to make a jailbreak in the flesh, you would get as far away from the people who just arrested you, right? And you say, how do you know it's miraculous? We know it's miraculous. For one, an angel shows up and says, "Open," and the Lord opened the doors and brought them out. But then the report of the next morning when they come to find them in verses 22 and 23, the officers, not my family, but the religious officers, come and they don't find them in the prison. So they come back and they say, notice the report. We found the prison securely locked. So during the night, the apostles come out. The door is open for them. In the morning, they go back. The doors are securely locked and the guards are standing at their posts. So the guards are exactly where they're supposed to be, and the doors are doing exactly what they're supposed to be, but they're going, but there's no prisoners. Now, if you're a jailkeeper, how awesome are you feeling at this? And your job security? Probably not great. Right? And you're probably thinking, if you were keeping the prison and keeping the prisoners, you are probably thinking if they're not in the prison cell in the morning, they are completely gone and you will not find them, right? That's probably what you're thinking. And instead, they go, actually, like right, the hand goes to the ear, breaking news. They're in the temple court and they're teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus still. If you and I were to draw it up, we would not have them released to go right back to the activity that they were arrested for. We would probably let them go and say, hey, just lay low for a while. But instead, the angel releases them and then commands them to do two things that they were already told not to do, right? They've already been commanded to stop teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. And in verse 21, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach because the angel had told them, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life as it pertains to faith in Christ. Go right back and keep doing the very thing that you just got arrested for doing. Go back and keep doing the very thing that they told you not to do. And they, maybe the craziest verse in this is in verse 21, when they heard it, they did exactly what the angel of the Lord told them. And maybe for you and for me, we go, well, of course they did, because an angel told them. But how many times, just honest evaluation, how many times do you and I shrink away from what we know the Lord has commanded us to do? It's clear in His Word, and yet when we know we're supposed to do it, we still go, it's uncomfortable. It's, again, this picture of this boldness that comes through the Holy Spirit, and it can't come from anywhere else, because if it's just limited to the apostles, they wouldn't conjure this up in themselves. And so then the officers go and they restrain them, they bring them back in. In verse 26, it says they bring them in, but not by force, because now they're afraid of being stoned by the people. Their every motivation is just wrong, right? Motivated by jealousy, now they're motivated by fear. None of it is motivated by a love for the Lord, which is what they're supposed to be doing as the religious leaders of the people. But in verses 27 through 32, we see the nature of this second trial. So now all of the apostles, not just Peter and John, are brought and set before the same council. And again, the same council that had Jesus crucified. The same religious leaders that all clamored for Jesus' crucifixion are the same people that are again upset and hearing and deciding what to do with the apostles. And there's a couple of charges, right? The high priest says to them, and he's questioning them in verse 27. And in verse 28, he says, first of all, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. There's no mistakes about what we told you not to do. But then notice what has happened in the meantime. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. We told you not to say anything more about Jesus, and now everywhere we go, we cannot not hear the name of Jesus. Can you imagine how upset that would make the religious leaders? They've done everything possible to restrain and repress the name of Jesus. Even here, you notice that in two different ways, they refuse to even mention Jesus by name. They said, we told you not to teach in this name, which is kind of specific but also vague. Hey, we told you not to be doing this teaching. We're not to say this thing. And then they say, and you intend to bring this man's, not Jesus, this man's blood upon us. They still like, they're so, like they almost have like an allergic reaction to the name of Jesus. We told you not to teach in his name, and now you're trying to make us guilty of his death. But I want to point out that the fact that Jerusalem is filled with the teaching and with the name of Jesus is because of the impact of the Holy Spirit and not just the stick-to-itiveness of the apostles. If what you take away from when we walk through the book of Acts is just, we just need to try harder, you're missing it. What you and I need to do is submit ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit and allow Him to do His work in and through us. The Holy Spirit will affect change and have impact beyond what you and I could possibly imagine. I've said this in other areas of church life, but if we get the results that we planned for and we just schemed it from A to Z and everything went according to plan, we probably missed the work of the Holy Spirit in the process. In other words, if you and I determine on January 1st, this is what Libby Baptist Church will accomplish by December 31st, and on December 31st we meet again and we say, yep, we checked off everything that we planned for and it went according to our desires and everything that we thought and we planned it all perfectly and it went great. The question that all of us should be asking is, well then at what point did we see the Lord work in unexpected ways in 2026? If we could plan everything and we did exactly what our plans intentioned and there's no prevailing effect of the Holy Spirit where He has done beyond what we could have planned for or He has done differently than what we had planned for, then we have worked our plan, but we haven't necessarily worked God's plan. And so the fact that the Jerusalem is filled is an overwhelming marker that that God is at work through his people. So the first thing is, we told you not to speak, and now you're trying to make us guilty of his blood. This is a really interesting statement that they make, because they're now claiming innocence regarding Jesus' trial and his death. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 through 25, there's just this small picture of Jesus' trial, right? The religious leaders didn't have the ability to put Jesus to death. That belonged to the Romans. So they had to take Jesus to this guy named Pilate, who was the Roman governor in Jerusalem, or just outside of Jerusalem. And Pilate couldn't find, you remember this, Pilate couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus. He questioned him, he turned him this way and that way, and couldn't see why he was worthy of death. In fact, he found him innocent. In Matthew chapter 27, starting verse 24, it says, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered," what did all the people answer? "His blood be on us and our children." In other words, we will be guilty of it. Absolutely. Let us have the reward for it. Let us have responsibility for it. And so Pilate releases Barabbas and then delivers Jesus to their hands to be crucified. The same people that said, "Let his blood be on us, and even let it be on our children. Let them have blood guilt for this. Let them be guilty of Jesus' blood too," are now going, "You filled Jerusalem with his teaching, and now you're trying to make us guilty of this." Like, point of order, you said, right, if you were just like going through a court transcript, did you or did you not say, "Let his blood be on us and our children"? Yeah, but what I meant to say was, and so as the name of Jesus increases, they go, "What are you doing trying to bring it on us?" And actually, all they are doing is putting it exactly where it belongs. They had so hated Jesus that they were willing to not just have his blood on their hands, but also to have it be accounted to their children. And you'd have to be pretty convinced of something, right? To say, "I'm going to be responsible for this, and I also want my kids' names on the box that they'll be responsible for it too." Like, there's not very many things that you and I would sign our children's name on, right? As far as like they can be responsible for this too. That was the extent of their hate of Jesus. And so then Peter responds. And he repeats again in verse 29, "We have to obey God rather than men." He reiterates, we're obedient to God, we're not obedient to people. Peter and the apostles have an unignorable commission from the Lord. And he says it in verse 32, we are witnesses to these things. We can't not say it. We have to obey the Lord. And in Galatians chapter 1, we get this picture. This is a very short, we can't read all of Galatians. But Paul, leading off his letter to the Galatian church or the Galatian people, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." That sounds really easy to say, right? I serve God, I don't serve people. In our heart of hearts, how often do we live our lives trying to please people? I'll be honest with you. Like, in my flesh, I'm a people pleaser. I don't like conflict in my flesh. I like to keep people happy in my flesh. Like, I'll avoid conflict for, like, in my flesh, if it were just about me, I would avoid conflict for anything and everything. But guess what? The Lord doesn't allow that, does he? The Lord puts us in places where we have to choose. Think about all the way back in Joshua. Joshua says, "Choose this day who you will serve. Will you stand with the Lord, or will you stand somewhere else?" And moment by moment, you and I have that internal wrestling. But the reality that Paul is saying in Galatians is that it is impossible for us to live in a place where we are pleasing people and pleasing the Lord all the time together. Those two things will butt heads together. Right? And here, Peter and John and the apostles, they have an avenue to please people. They just have to stop speaking in the name of Jesus and all of the conflict goes away. If their whole goal was just being at peace with all people, there's a very simple, easy button here. Just stop speaking in the name of Jesus, and it all goes better. But Peter says, we can't do that. And it's not because he hates people, right? Peter and the apostles' ambition is to see people brought into the kingdom of God, but it comes through speaking the truth of who God is and what he's done. So he says we must obey God rather than men. He says the God of our fathers raised Jesus. This is the truth. And notice what he says next. So that they had just said, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. And he says, God raised Jesus whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. You want to talk about pleasing people or making the gospel easy for somebody? You think Peter just made it incredibly difficult to reach these guys with the gospel, didn't he? Like, game plan. We're not going to say anything about how they hung Jesus on the tree, because that's going to be a real big wall builder for them, and they're really not going to want to hear the rest of the gospel. And the very first thing that Peter says is, okay, we can't listen to you. We got to listen to God. But hey, you killed Jesus. He doesn't start with anything else. And in fact, if you just walk through the first three, this is now the fourth major interaction between the apostles and the crowds. Every single time, this is part of their message. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter's first sermon, he says, let all the house of Israel, and he's talking to Jews, the house of Israel, says, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He lays the guilt right at the feet. The author of life, the Lord and Messiah, you killed him. You go to the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. They've just seen the crippled man healed, and now they're talking to the people, the crowds. They say, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. If you're talking about making the gospel easy for somebody, would it be easy to start off with, hey, you guys killed him? That seems like that would be placing an obstacle, wouldn't it? In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, the last time they were before this council, he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And now he says again, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Listen to me very, very carefully on this. You and I cannot unoffend the gospel. We can try. We can try to make it to where it's the easiest to receive by somebody who's hearing. But Peter and the other disciples, at no point did they make the gospel easier. There's a stumbling block that people had to get over, and that was Jesus. Right? You can't have Jesus without having to at least reconcile who Jesus is. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that Jesus is a stumbling block to Jews, and he's a stumbling block to Gentiles. You can't remove Jesus as that he's either the cornerstone or he's something you stumble over. You can't have Jesus who is unoffensive and have salvation. Because the gospel, at its very heart, it offends us. Right? Because the gospel tells us that you and I, we're so inherently bad that God had to put his sinless son to death so that we might be made right. There's no way to get around that where we say, well, you're just a really good person, but Jesus would make you a little bit better. Right? The truth of the gospel actually says, you and I are in our flesh, what we bring to the table is deserving of eternal separation from God. We're so bad. But in our hearts, we go like, I care for people, and I don't want them to hear that. Like, I don't want the good news to be bad news. But in order for the good news to be really good news, you and I have to realize how bad we are apart from it. In ourselves, there is no other salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which we might be saved. There is no other means by which we can enter into the kingdom other than the fact that we have turned away, right? He has come. This is what Peter says next. God exalted him, verse 31, at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He gives repentance as a gift. Repentance is turning away from our sin and turning towards the grace that is found in Jesus. It's really hard to turn away from stuff if we don't know that we've done it, isn't it? It's really hard to correct our children if we don't actually tell them what they're doing is wrong. Like, what are you correcting if they're not doing anything wrong? In the same way, what is the gospel if you don't actually need it? And so we try to figure out how to make the good news unoffensive. And what I would just want to encourage you with is, even as we share the good news of Jesus in love, and we do everything in our ability to share it gracefully, it's offensive. But at the end of the day, let the gospel offend. Sometimes we go, well, if the gospel is going to offend, then I'm just going to share it as abrasively as possible because it's going to offend anyway. That's actually not what we're being encouraged to do. But at the end of the day, Jesus had told his disciples, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. If the world hate, Jesus told his disciples, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you. And we have tried, probably sinfully in many cases, we have tried to make the world not hate us while still sharing the good news of Jesus. At the end of the day, you and I are not responsible for the response of the person that hears the good news of Jesus. But we are responsible, like the apostles, to be witnesses to these things, to share the whole truth with them. And if you want a very clear example of the Lord being at work and the Holy Spirit bringing many people to salvation and yet not all people responding to salvation, it's verse 33. When the religious leaders heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. It wasn't because they had shared the wrong thing. It wasn't because they had shared the wrong version of the gospel. They had actually shared it really faithfully. And the heart of those who heard it was to kill them. And this is maybe the second miracle, I would say, in this chapter. The first one being the angel releasing them at night. The second one is in verses 33 through 40 when this guy named Gamaliel stands up and intercedes on their behalf. Gamaliel, we don't know a ton about him. We know that Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, before Paul came to know the Lord through faith, he was a student of this guy, Gamaliel. We know that from Acts that he's a teacher of the law and he was held in honor by all the people. We know he's a Pharisee, so he's on the opposite end of the spectrum in the religious leader's life from the Sadducees. But from everything that Scripture tells us, this guy never responds to Jesus in faith. And yet the Lord uses him in this moment to spare the apostles. Right? If Gamaliel doesn't stand up and this group of guys is enraged and wanting to kill them, what stops them from doing so? Nobody, right? Like, it's the same group that had Jesus killed. But Gamaliel stands up, says, hey, why don't we put these guys out for a minute in verse 34. And then he uses basic wisdom, which I'll point out in a minute, it's not biblical wisdom. It's basic wisdom. He uses two examples. He says, hey, there's been a couple of other cases that smell the same from my basic understanding of the situation, right? There's this guy named Theudas who rose up and he was claiming to be somebody and 400 people started following him. But as soon as he died, his followers dispersed, and then the movement came to nothing. And then there was this other guy named Judas, and he was a Galilean, and he rose up in the days of the census. He was upset about the Romans trying to tax us. He got some guys together, and he also perished, and then everybody who followed him was scattered. So what Gamaliel is basically saying is, hey, when we put Jesus to death, The followers are probably going to scatter. We just need to give them enough time to do that. So just leave these guys alone, because if it's of the Lord or if it's not of the Lord, it's just going to fall apart. But if it is of God, you're not going to be able to do anything about it anyway. It's kind of like a basic fatalism, right? Like, well, there's nothing we can do about it. If we oppose it and it falls apart, like, well, it wasn't anything. But if we oppose it and it's of the Lord, then we're doing the wrong thing. And it's not necessarily true, right? Because untrue things can last a long time. Things that are not true have staying power. So what he's saying is not written in stone biblical truth that something that lasts a long time bears the stamp of approval of the Lord. So it's not necessarily true that just because a religion starts 3,000 years ago and continues going that it has truth to it, which is basically what he's saying. But God uses him to delay or to release the apostles. If he doesn't stand up and speak, there's a very good chance that the disciples die here and now. Now, hear me very carefully on this. All but one of these disciples are going to die for teaching and preaching the name of Jesus. That is going to happen. But because this guy raises up and speaks, it doesn't happen today. And the council kind of halfway listens to him, right? He says, don't touch him, don't oppose them, because you might be opposing God. And so it says they take his advice, and then they decide to beat them anyway, right? So it's like, well, don't oppose them, but go, like, so they, like, we'll just beat them. That's not really killing them. So they beat him up, and then they repeat the charge again after they have whipped them. Stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And the chapter closes with the disciples' response. What do you do right after you've been arrested, this close to being put to death, then beaten and charged, now you really need to stop preaching and teaching the name of Jesus? In our flesh, some of us would go, you know what, it's probably time to change tactics, because we went from verbal warning to now we're getting physical warning. But instead, says they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. How much suffering do you rejoice over? Like, how excited do you get about suffering? I know my answer, very little. Right? Great lengths to keep suffering at bay. Like, when sickness is going around, it's like, I'll go to great lengths to not be sick with you. Love you. Don't want to be sick with you. Not only do they leave rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, it says, and every day in the temple. Just stop right there. In the temple. What has happened to them every time they've been preaching and teaching in the temple that's recorded in Acts? They get arrested. They get told to stop doing it. Now they're getting beaten and told not to do it. But every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus, or that, in other words, that Jesus is the promised Savior. That's a total counter move from what we would normally think, isn't it? Again, I would just challenge us. What lengths do we go to not suffer for anything, but especially not to suffer for the faith that we have in Jesus? And we justify it. Well, I'm living faithfully in front of him. I don't actually have to say anything. Like, they'll eventually ask because they'll notice. So it's like, it's not that big of a deal. Well, and I'm sensitive to this, but, well, my work says I can't do that. These guys were faced with the same situation. And again, I'm not saying to be belligerent and bullheaded and just obstinate. But who will you obey? Who has your highest allegiance? Will the Lord provide for you? Will the Lord provide for you if you take a stand for his name? In your heart of hearts, do you believe that he sees you and he will provide for you, even if that thing that you have said, I can't do because of this, were to happen? Every day, they continued, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It may not be that we are unwilling to suffer. It's just that we are not willing to put ourselves in situations that might bring it to reality. Right? In our heart of hearts, we go, I'd be willing to suffer for the name of Jesus. If somebody asks me, of course I'm going to tell them. But notice that the apostles weren't waiting for somebody to go, hey, were you guys with Jesus? Okay, now we don't like you. Right? They were actively, day after day, teaching who Jesus was. And my prayer for you and for me, and you may not like this prayer, is that we might have the same kind of boldness through the Holy Spirit to speak the name of Jesus boldly in our community, in our workplaces, in our families, in all of the places that we have convinced ourselves that that is not a safe place to speak the name of Jesus. And that if we would faithfully seek his face, boldly share the good news of who he is, that we would see his hand at work, we would see his provision in a way that only he can bring it. On paper, if we were doing a risk analysis, Acts chapter 5 makes zero sense. You should absolutely do the opposite of all of these things. And all would be well. All might be well, but people would still be going to hell rapidly all around us. And the commission that the Lord has given us would sit on the back burner until it's comfortable to pick it back up and say a word about him. Is that obedience to the author of life? May we wrestle with this to a place of faith-filled obedience.